Turn with me then in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25. Matthew 25. So Jesus has been preaching for a few years, and things are winding now towards his crucifixion. And those who have been following him for the thrill, for the newness, for the novelty, those who have been following him for what they can get out of him have fallen away. People who just follow Jesus for what they get out of him, they don't last. But those who have been following him for him, those who have been following him for what he says, those who have been following him for the truth, to know what does God say to me? And who is Jesus? Those who follow him sincerely persevere to the end. And these people have been privy to Jesus' teaching towards the end of his ministry. And some of the content of that latter part of his ministry has been about the end times and what happens at the end of history. And so Jesus is speaking to these privileged people in Matthew 25, and we are privy to the same content. Matthew 25, and from verse 31, we read this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's saying a Son of Man there is a name for Jesus, isn't it? When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right, and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we're going to look this evening at what happens when Jesus comes back. And then we'll ask the question, why does that happen? And then we'll look at just one particular aspect of that. So first of all, what happens in verses 32 to 46? Jesus comes back. One day you'll be about your normal business. Should the Lord come while we are still alive, and he may very well do that, you'll be about your normal business. It'll be a normal day. Whatever you're used to doing, you'll be doing. And then in the course of that day, you'll hear the loudest noise you've ever heard in your life. The loudest noise you'll probably ever hear. And you will forget everything else. You'll forget what you were doing that day. You'll forget what you had for breakfast. You'll forget your name. All that will be before you, all that will fill your eyes, your ears, and every sense of your body that God has given you, is Jesus coming back in his glory. And you'll hear the praises of heaven coming with him. It's lovely how the Lord describes himself here in Matthew 25. He says, the Son of Man will appear. It's a reference to Daniel 7. You can look that up later if you like. A description of Jesus coming into the throne room of heaven. And Daniel says, I see one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. And God vacates the throne for him. This is God. And he says, the King, he calls himself. The King speaks to his people. You know, for a moment we can say heaven is empty. If you were there, it would just be whistling in the streets. Because God has come to earth and all the angels are with him. Everyone attending to his procession as he comes on the throne of his glory and sits on the throne of his glory over all the earth. Everyone will see it. Nobody will miss it. When I say everyone will be there, I mean everyone. Don't ask me how it's going to work. I don't know. But I'm sure the Lord has it all planned out. Everyone will be there. You will be there. I will be there. I'll see you there. That's one appointment that we will all be at. Everyone who's ever lived will be there. The dead will be raised. If we have died by then, we will be raised. And we will see the Lord coming back on the clouds of glory. You'll see your postman. You'll see your milkman. You'll see your doctor. You'll see your teachers from school. You'll see your children, if you have them. Everyone that you walked past on the way to church this evening, everyone you drive past on the way home tonight, you'll see them all. They'll all be there. Every pope, every pauper, every bus driver, every politician, they will all see Jesus and all the angels of heaven coming with him. And so before anything has really happened, all that's happened is that the stage has been set. Before anyone says anything, we all know who's in charge. So what does happen? Jesus comes back and everyone is stood there and everyone is waiting to see what happens, what he says, and he separates the whole world, everyone who has ever lived, into two groups. And it says here that he'll do it as a shepherd divides sheep from goats. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen that happen. Heather and I were We were on holiday somewhere and we saw a shepherd doing just this, moving his sheep and his flocks around, separating them into the different pens. And you know what, I was quite surprised at just how effortless it was. And if it's easy for a shepherd to just whistle and send his dogs into this flock and they flow like water into where they need to be, how much easier will it be for our King, the Lord Jesus, to send his angels into the crowds of people that we are amongst, and he will separate all of us. You'll be in the right place. He'll put you where you ought to be. And these two groups are described like this. On the right and on the left, and we have everlasting life. We have everlasting punishment. We have an everlasting kingdom of heaven. We have everlasting fire. We have people who are ever blessed, never to be unblessed. And we have people who are ever cursed, never to know blessing again. And these two states on Jesus' right and left are summarized in the first words that they hear from the Lord on his return. He turns to his people on his right and he says, come. Come, you blessed. And on the people on his left, he says, depart. Depart from me. I never knew you. Depart, you cursed. And so in these two words, we have everlasting joy and everlasting sorrow summed up. You see, to depart from Jesus is to enter endless torment. Because if you've ever known anything good in this life, and I can assure you that you have, any good that you've ever known, any sorrow that you've been spared, is because of Jesus and his common grace. And so to depart from him means nothing but sorrow. But to come to the Lord Jesus is endless bliss and happiness. And that has started for many of us. When we come to the Lord Jesus, it is the beginning of endless happiness. There are days in our lives that are dark, that are heavy, that are hard. But if we have come to the Lord Jesus, we have already entered a state of happiness that will never end. Are you happy in the Lord Jesus today? You will be forever and forever and forever. it will never, ever end. Why do Christians really look forward to that day? Why do we really say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus? Why do we say that? Is it for relief? Yes. Vindication? Rest? Reward? All of those things, yes. But they're all trumped by this. It was C.A. Tideman. My joy shall be his face to see. To come to the Lord Jesus, that trumps all of the blessings on that day. To see him, and seeing him as he is, to be made like him. To watch all of my sin roll away, never to be seen again. To see him, to go to be with him, to sit by my King in heaven's courts. Now the last day is sometimes called the apocalypse. Have you heard that term? The apocalypse. And that word, it means to reveal. It means to uncover something that was already there. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it, when you realise that's what it means. The apocalypse is to reveal something that was already there. And so this state of affairs is already here, in a sense. The world is already split into two groups. You know, it's a bit like if you were in school, you do PE classes, physical education. And you might have foot races. And I was always the slowest. I was a barrel when I was younger. Some of you may remember if you knew me then. I was always the slowest. But there were some in the class who would compete to see who was the fastest. They would race. And someone was the fastest. Now, they were the fastest before they had the race. But on that day, we found out, it was revealed, who is the fastest. So he was already the fastest. But on that day it was revealed. And in a similar way, these two groups, the cursed and the blessed, the people on Jesus' right and left, they already exist in this world. And those two words already depart, already separate them. Come to Jesus, depart from Jesus. They already separate the world today. You know, Jesus has personally come to each believer and with his Father, by his Spirit, made his home with them. He already indwells every believer. He says, doesn't he, in the later chapters of John, we shall come to him, and we shall make our home with him. Believers and Jesus have already come to one another, never to depart, as we've said. But unbelievers know nothing about this. They know nothing of what it's like to come to Jesus. They don't know him personally. They don't share a life with him. They are ever apart from him. They know nothing of his nearness. In fact, since sinners, which we all at least once were, if we are not still such today, all sinners are enemies of God. We are at enmity with him. And that means we want nothing more than to depart from him. And in this regard, we all get what we wish for on that last day. If we come to Jesus in life, we will come to him on that day. And if we just do nothing but depart from him in life, then we shall do so on that day. You know, it's always been this way. What's happened in Genesis after the fall? Do you remember? Adam and Eve sinned and then they hid themselves from God. They departed from him. They no longer knew nor wanted his nearness. They hid themselves because of their guilt. They would not come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed, as we read this morning. They loved darkness rather than light. They hid from the light of the world, Jesus Christ. They hid in the kingdom of darkness. No longer did they come to one another in love, in fellowship, in nearness, but they hid from him. They were cast out of the garden. Depart from me, he said. It's always been this way. Now the question is, why does this happen? If you bumped into somebody on the street, or if you met someone on the bus stop, in the post office, whatever it is, and you say, Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to separate the whole world into two groups. The cursed and the blessed. One will have heaven, one will have hell. And they say to you, why is that? Why does Jesus separate us into two groups like that? Well, let's look at what the Bible says in Matthew 25. Jesus looks at his people on his right and he says in verse 34, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. For you did good and these did not. For you behaved in a righteous way and these behaved in an evil way." He turns to these people, he separates us into two groups, and he turns to the people on his right, his people, and he says, "Enter heaven because you did good." What's this? Is this salvation by works? It's confusing, isn't it? Surely it's not salvation by works. But that is what Jesus says. For you did good. What do you do when passages like this come up against you and challenge you? What do you do when the Bible seems to challenge your beliefs? Think of a girl called Molly. Molly is 12 years old and she goes to live with her gran, and she is sleeping over at her gran's house, and she's in bed one night, this unfamiliar environment. And you know what it's like, if you're sleeping in a room you're not familiar with, it takes a little bit of time to drop off, and there's Molly in bed. She's looking around the room and she sees a snake coiled up on the floor in her bedroom. Frightened, she shouts out to her gran, "Gran, gran, come and help me, there's a snake." When her gran runs into the room, she flicks on the light and there on the floor is a scarf, all coiled up on the floor. You know, in the dark, things can be unclear, hard to understand, and all that is needed is more light, and then we'll see it as it is. And so it is with the Bible. We need more light sometimes when things can seem unclear. Have you heard this phrase before? Read Scripture in the light of Scripture. Have you heard this rule of thumb? Interpret difficult passages with the easy passages. So what do you do when the Bible challenges you? You read your way out. I'll read you a few verses to help us understand this. In Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 says this, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." That's a lovely verse, isn't it? He says the same thing three times, in three different ways. We are not justified by works, but by faith in Jesus. And we have this in Ephesians chapter 2, and from verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. Faith in his death and his resurrection applied to us. But that faith which saves is not alone. The faith is accompanied by good works. We are saved not by good works, but unto good works. So the next question then that is asked you on the bus stop, in the post office, in the cafe is, then why does Jesus bring works into it at all in Matthew 25? When Jesus comes back, why does he bring works into it at all? Why not say, "Enter into heaven because you have faith in me"? Because as the Bible says, faith without works is dead. Good works are the necessary proof of our faith in Jesus. Now let's try and hang it all together, because sometimes it can be hard to understand when it's attempted by a young and inexperienced preacher like me. I'll try and sum it up in 5 points for you. First of all, this is true of all of us from the very beginning. We are estranged from God. We're dead in our sin. We're unable to do any good works. The Bible says that the best thing that we have to offer God is like filthy rags. We can't do any good. We only have sin. Secondly, God is just. And because he is just, he is angry with sin. And because he's angry at sin, offended by us and our proud attempts to justify us, it means judgment is coming our way. Three. The same just God freely gives his Son into the world to save sinners. Jesus comes into the world and earns a perfect righteousness by living a perfect life, and then he goes to the cross and dies under the wrath of God for the sins of sinners. For the sins of sinners, he dies. Sinners like you and me. He lives the life we couldn't live. He dies the death we should have died. Four. God our Father then grants to sinners all over the world the free gift of faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit works faith in the heart of sinners so that the gracious gift of God is that we can be saved. Saved by faith in that Jesus who God sent into the world to save sinners. Five. From that point, after a sinner is saved, when faith is put into that person, faith produces good works in them. The sinner is now forgiven, born again, able to do good works by faith. And so we have in Revelation 14, I think, John sees the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven. He sees God's people coming out of heaven, the church, and they are dressed in white linen, which is the good works of the saints. That's amazing grace, isn't it? It's phenomenal grace. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we, sinners, should be called the sons of God. Righteous, holy, sons of God, able to do good works because of Jesus. But we really have come to terms with that, haven't we? The wonderful grace of God is not really news to us anymore, is it? The shockwaves of the Reformation bombshell have well and truly dissipated. And so it means that we barely feel grace anymore, let alone get knocked down by it. May God forgive us for becoming so familiar with his grace that we forget that it is amazing grace. A preacher in North Wales called David Finney said this, "As we grow older, the grace of God can seem a little less amazing and a little more reasonable." And unfortunately, I think that can be true. So let's focus on grace then to close. Let the grace of God soften our hearts. Let it bring you to feel the pulse of God. Allow the grace of God to show you what has been in the heart and the mind of God since eternity. When the king says to the people on his right, "Come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Christian, when does God begin to prepare a home for you in glory? Is it at your death? Is it at your baptism? Is it when you were saved? Is it when you were born? It's from before the foundation of the world. The Bible is not old enough to tell you when God started to make a home for you. Isn't that incredible? Glory is just as created as earth. And so from the moment that he created anything at all, he began making a home for you. Before Adam fell, before you were born, before you were saved, he was making a home for you. Before I was saved, God made a space at his table and put a name on it that says, Howell the Sinner. And right now there are people all over the world, and there are people in the church who are at the same time simultaneously hell-bound sinners who have earned depart from me, and at the same time they have a home in heaven right now that God is preparing for them. And one day they will hear, come, you blessed of my Father. We pray that this is true of our friends and family who are not yet saved, that while they are at this moment hell-bound sinners, they may yet have a home in glory that God is already preparing for them. Recall for a moment our thief on the cross who died next to our Lord. He lived a life of sin, didn't he? A life of sin, a life of violence. He mistreated people, he mistreated God, he mistreated himself. He did not love, he hated. And then in his dying moments, he found himself nailed next to no other than the Saviour of sinners. And Jesus forgave his sin, and it was not long after that that they were both dead. Do you think that Jesus entered the glory of his Father and had to rush to make a home for this sinner that he's just saved on the cross? Do you think he got to heaven and, because it wasn't long between this man's forgiveness and death, he found that his mansion was actually quite small? But the eternal inheritance of that thief has been prepared from before the foundation of the world. While he was robbing people, while he was threatening people, while he assaulted them, while he held people at knife point, while he stole from people and rendered people poorer and poorer and exploited them, while he was committing these crimes, Jesus was in heaven preparing his house. If you're a believer this evening, while you were lying, while you were stealing, lusting after the world, while you had no time for God, while your whole existence was absorbed by the pursuit of self, and what can I get out of the world for me? Jesus was making you a house in glory. And then comes the day when he saves you, and you can look forward to hearing those words, come into the house that I have been preparing for you for eons before you were born. If you're an unbeliever this evening, you are currently outside the kingdom of God. You don't know the salvation that Jesus offers you. You are heading towards hell. One day you will hear, depart from me, you cursed. You will know an eternity apart from our Saviour. But if you come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, if you come to him, then you will inherit from him a home which has been prepared for you even this evening, while you're far away from him, while our hearts are against him. He's in heaven and he's painting the lintels and he's putting up the wallpaper and he's putting the seats in their places and he's putting your name on everything. This staggering grace of God to treat sinners like that, while they're against him, he is for them. That staggering grace of God brings a confidence to believers. We can say, I'm not good enough for heaven. And that's a common thought. It's even matched by the believers in this passage who say, when did we do all those good things for you? So our confidence can wane, but this grace, it gives us confidence. We're reminded that we don't get heaven because we're good enough, because we're not. We get heaven because Jesus is good enough. He's good enough to have heaven, he's good enough to earn heaven, and he's good enough to give it to whomever he pleases. Do you think that Jesus would prepare a home for you in heaven and then earn it for you in this earth and then die for you so that you can have it and not give it to you? The grace of God, that love of God which gives us confidence, it also gives confidence for our unbelieving friends and family. For although God is angry with the wicked every day, although God is so holy that he can't even look upon sin, the grace of the same God causes him to send his only Son into the world to die for the same sinners. Jesus came into the world to seek and to save the lost, to find them and call them to repentance at the behest of his Father. We have a God who is that gracious, a God who is that kind. Remember your Father's love for sinners, and remember your Father's love for you, that it was while you were sinners that Christ died for us. It was while we were a far way off, the Father ran towards us and fell upon us and kissed us on our necks and said, "Come home, already prepared for you." Remember how much the Father loves sinners, and that there are no wasted words when you tell them about him. C.S. Lewis said that if you could see a sinner in their glorified state once they're saved, you would be nigh tempted to worship them. And in a similar way, if you could see the glory that has been prepared for sinners, you'd wish you were one, so that God can save sinners and give them a home that they've never known. I'm going to close with these words from John's Gospel, and then we'll pray and sing our last song. Just one verse from John 14. Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless and thank you that you so loved this rotten, sinful, wicked, corrupted, awfully ruined world, that you would give your only begotten Son, who is so perfect and undefiled and separate from sinners, so that whoever believes on him might not perish for their sin, but have everlasting life, because Jesus perished instead. Lord, we bless you for this grace. Please forgive us for becoming so used to it, so hardened to it, so calloused, for thinking that we can deserve it, for thinking that it's reasonable for you to treat us like this. Lord, remind us of how scandalous it is. Remind us of how staggering this truth is, of how greatly loved we are. And let it change us, we pray, that we would become people who love, having been much loved, and that we would share this gospel with everyone around us. Lord, may there be mansions in glory for sinners that we know in this life. And be pleased, we pray, if it is your will and you would so honour us, to be tools in your hand to the end of their salvation. Give us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, that it may work in us good works, that on that day when Jesus comes to put all things right, we will hear him say to us, "Come, you blessed of my Father, enter into the inheritance that was prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." Amen.